First Timothy chapter 3. Last night I dealt with the first eight verses, or first seven verses, rather, of First Timothy chapter 3. And we talked about the office of a bishop, or if you please, the bishop, elder, or overseer. There's one thing I didn't do last night, and I want to go back to it while I can. I didn't take you over to Titus chapter 1 like I wanted to. I want to go to Titus 1 for just a moment, please. Paul gives some additional light here on this. Titus, as you know, was written about the same time. This is no doubt in Paul's mind. And please keep in mind why he wrote this. Paul was just about to go off the scene. He knew it. He knew that his time was running out, and it was just a question now of days, maybe weeks or months, no more than months, surely. And he was going to have to leave behind these people that were going to be carrying on the work that he'd started them off in. Titus, for instance, was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I believe one of the 12 body apostles. And he was being left behind, and he was out in the in an area where Paul had ministered at one time, and he wanted him to go into, for instance, in verse 5, he said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," that's the island of Crete, "that thou should set in order the things that are wanting," or lacking, if you please, "or left undone, and ordain elders in every city as I'd appointed thee." Now, notice that the word elders used here, not bishop, and it's overseer over in Acts chapter 20, made them overseers over the church, but it's the same word. It's elder, bishop, overseer, and the idea of this, of course, is basically an older man who is wise in the faith. We know from what he taught over here in 1 Timothy that he was not to be a novice, that is, a beginner. He was to have some time in the faith behind him, some wisdom. And as he goes on to talk about what the requirements are. Now, he didn't give us but three verses in here, but listen to them for a minute. If any be blameless, and let me point this out to you, that the word blameless, as it's used in the Bible, is always man's relationship to God. Whenever you see the word blameless, harmless, unrebukable, unreprovable, it is always man's relationship to God. It's never man's relationship to man that's in view. And Paul, now you'd say, well, how could Paul make this a requirement? How would Titus know whether they're blameless or not? Well, I believe if a man is living his life on such a plane that in the sight of God he is blameless, that is, he's living without rebuke or without reproach as far as God's concerned, I believe men will know that. They'll see it. They'll understand it. And the idea of blameless, and I've gone over this so many times I don't have to do it again, unless, of course, as is so often happens, you don't really hear what I'm saying sometimes. I've been amazed sometimes at how many times I've taught something, and then somebody come up and ask me a question that I know that I've covered at least 25 times, and I wonder sometimes if you hear what I'm saying. But the word blameless, harmless, without rebuke, unreprovable, unrebukable, those words that you see all come from a common Greek root, and it basically means this: nothing in the life for which we must be laid hold upon or charged. In other words, it's like going up to a tribunal, that is where the judge is sitting, and you come up before the judge, and the judge looks at you and says, I look at you, I've heard all the evidence against you, I find nothing for which there must be a charge laid. And in other words, charges dismissed. It's the same thing that Pontius Pilate said about Jesus Christ. He said, I find no fault in this man. That's exactly what that word means. And so he said, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And I believe in this case, he's not talking about the man himself, he's talking about his children. Because he says here, the husband of one wife, and I covered that last night, but I believe in the final analysis, and we're going to get down to this, and just Phyllis said I was a little ambiguous in this last night, but I want to make it plain tonight, or like Richard Nixon, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. That it simply means that he's not to be married to more than one at a time. He's not to be living in polygamy. And that his wife is to be his wife and no one else's. That he's to be her husband and no one else's. In other words, he's the husband of one wife. Having faithful children, and I believe the way this reads in the Greek, the children are not to be accused of riot or unruly. Not the man himself. If you notice, there's no comment here. It says, having faithful children, and this simply would mean, if you'd read this in its light, having faithful children who are not accused of being riotous or unruly, see? Which is a very good requirement, because after all, children do bring reproach upon the parents. And many times a godly testimony has been ruined because some man had a son or a daughter who lived anything but a Christian life. Now, we know this, that God doesn't always save godly people's children. He doesn't always do that. I would prefer to believe that they have preferential treatment, but God is not obliged to save any of our children. But we have a reasonable request to make of God, and that is that he would save them. And it's reasonable to believe that, but we must do all within our power at the same time to make sure that they're raised up and they fear God and they have respect for God. And I believe that is the basic sole requirement of anyone who's going to be in the ministry. Let me just tell you a story, if I may. I knew a man for many years. I held a meeting for him one time in Jacksonville, Florida. In fact, I held it just before he resigned from the ministry. And I'd known him a long time. He was a good man. He and his wife, I believe, were godly people. And I always enjoyed being around him because his conversation was Christ. And you could talk about the Lord, and tears would come into his eyes. He was deeply grateful for his salvation. He was a man who was raised up in a very terrible neighborhood, a broken home. And as a young man, just to get away from home, he joined the Navy. And he retired from the Navy. He was a Navy chief. And just before he retired, he was at a beer party one night and was drunk. And on the way home, he hit a man with his car and killed him. And he was put into jail, arrested for manslaughter, yes. And so he was in jail. And while he was in jail, someone witnessed to him. And they got him a Bible in. He began to read. And the Lord converted him in jail. And then, miraculously, the people who, the man that was killed in the wreck, the people also became Christians, believe it or not, at about that time. And they went to him in jail and said, look, we had very bitter feelings toward you, and we wanted to see the full penalty of the law exacted upon you, but now we pray that you'll be forgiven and set free. And they petitioned the court that he would be set free. The man, after he got out of prison, now this is in Key West, Florida, and after he got out of prison, he started a church. And the first members of his church was the wife and several children of the man that he'd killed in Iraq. And he was deeply grateful for that. Now, he had a boy that knew his daddy pretty well before he went into the ministry, and his boy was wild and reckless. And the boy stole a car and went across the state line, across the Florida state line, into Georgia with it. The FBI got into it, and there's transportation of stolen property over a state line, and it was over a certain amount. It was a valuable car, so it got into grand larceny. I think it was over $8,000 or something, and there wasn't anything they could do about it. He'd been in trouble before, been arrested several times, and the headlines, preacher's son did this, and the man felt that his ministry was ruined and got out of the ministry. But this is, I believe, exactly what Paul is warning against. One of the things that I feared in my own ministry, and I said this time and again, that if I couldn't rule my own house well, if I felt that there was unruliness in my own home, I really had no business in the ministry, although I am not now. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a bishop. I'm not an elder. I'm not an overseer. I happen to be in a peculiar position of not really being that. I'm not your pastor. I'm probably as close to a pastor as some of you will get, but I'm not basically that. I don't hold that. I don't want to exercise any control over anybody. I am strictly a Bible teacher. But even then, I think it's a good idea to be in accord with this so that your life, as much as possible, will be in line with the Word of God. Now, it says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." And this stewardship of God means that he must be absolutely honest in these affairs and dealings as far as God is concerned in his life. Not self-willed. In other words, he doesn't go about doing what he wants to do. He does what God wants him to do. Not soon angry. He doesn't fly off the handle easily. Not given to wine. Not given over to it so that wine is a controlling factor in his life. He's not a striker. Like I said, the word striker, as far as the King James language of the Bible, Elizabethan English, had two meanings to it. The word striker could mean either a lazy man. A man who is a striker very often was a man who didn't do anything and just laid around and was indolent. Or it had another meaning to it, someone who would lash out with their fists or get into an argument quickly. And I rather suspect that in its context here, when it speaks of angry, if I were to read this right, it was a man, he's not to be a man who is given over to willing himself to do things, not given over to anger because of drinking strong drink and striking out at people and having a strong lust in his heart or desire for money. That would be a very liberal interpretation of that, by the way. And then it says in verse 8, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. In other words, a man who loved men because they're good and saw the goodness in them. Sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he's taught. And I want you to notice again that Paul used the article "the" here, the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So we've got here then a pretty good definition, haven't we, of what this man is to be. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul begins with the word likewise. Now, you all know what the word likewise means. It means in like manner. Or in the same vein that Paul was here describing the conduct, the attitude, the moral fiber, the spiritual characteristics of a man who's to be a minister of the gospel, he also used the word likewise must the deacons. Now, before I go any further, let me say a word to you about this. There is nowhere in the New Testament a commandment. And I'll put that in other words. There is nowhere a direct directive written by anyone to have, quote, deacons, end quote, in the church as an office. A deacon simply is a transliteration of a word diakonos, or diakonos, if you want to get the spelling of D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S in the Greek, and it is simply a servant. And that's what it means. And the first place where we find that word being used, or where the idea of it is being used, is in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, where the disciples were tied up daily. There's an endless chore with them because they had widows and orphans, and there was a people were bringing their, they were selling their goods, and they were having all things common, and they had this common pool, and there's a great deal of administration had suddenly been heaped upon these men, and they found that they were not being able to give themselves over to the word and to prayer. And so they told the people in Acts chapter 6, seek ye out from among you 7 men, and the requirement for these servants, number one, was that they would be filled with the Holy Ghost. Spirit-filled men, and of good report. In other words, they had to have a good reputation. They had to be men who would be respected, and they had to be men who were filled with the Spirit of God. And the idea was that the apostles would appoint them over this business of waiting on tables. Now, that's basically what they were. They were servants within the church. And Stephen was such a man. He was a man who was chosen out to be that. He was the first martyr, actually, to die, the first man to die for the cause of Christ in the Bible. Now, because there is no commandment given, then I must assume that Paul, because he didn't say this, nor did he say anything about appointing a pastor or an overseer or a bishop. It goes back to that in chapter 3, verse 1, and this is very important. I want you to understand this. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In other words, this is not something that the Spirit of God does. That is, appoints a man over an assembly. The man desires that work, and if he's the right kind of a man and he fits these qualifications, then the people desire him too because he meets the qualifications. That's why the qualifications were laid down. I only know of one instance, by the way, where God ever appointed anybody to go out, and he did, at the church at Antioch, in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. It says there were at the church of Antioch certain disciples, and it says, as they were fasting and praying, the Holy Ghost said unto them, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto have called them, and said, after they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, in that case, they didn't desire that. Barnabas and Saul didn't desire that position, but the church was told by the Spirit of God to do that. Now, that is an isolated instance. And when I say isolated, it never happened again. And it's not the polity for the local church, as some would say. Well, the book of Acts is the polity for the local church, and this is the pattern of what every, quote, New Testament church ought to be. No, not at all. But these men who are to desire this, in other words, they say, well, I believe that God has spoken to my heart and has called me to be an overseer, elder, bishop, episcopus is the Greek, and then the people who examine him say, all right, if that's true, then he's blameless, he's the husband of one wife, he's vigilant, he's sober, he has good behavior, he's given over to hospitality, he has an aptitude for teaching, he's not given over to wine, he's not a striker, he's not greedy of filthy lucre, he's patient, he's not a brawler, he's not covetous, he rules his own house well, and he has his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? That the people who are to be administered to by this man on the basis of a scriptural definition of him thereby judge whether this man is what he says he is or not. Now, if this criteria were used, let me ask you a question. How many pastors do you think there would be in America today?
Very few.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, when we talk about deacons, is there a need for deacons in the church? I think when the church is large enough, and I believe that the minister of that church to be scriptural, if this man feels that he's being bogged down by a lot of non-essential details, and he finds that he's having to look over and watch over like I did when I was pastoring, I told him one time, I said, I don't feel that I really ought to be worrying about buying light bulbs. The thing came up, there was one of the lights had gone out back in one of the rooms, and someone made the statement, well, Brother Rhodes, when you come by somewhere, why don't you just stop and pick up some bulbs? And I said, well, I don't mind doing that, but I have done that before. But I said, really, do you really believe that's what my business is, to buy light bulbs, you know? I did a lot of things around the church that I really felt that I had no business doing. And finally got through to him. I told him, I said, I'm not going to do anything here except study and pray. I'll visit the sick, and if anybody's out of line and I feel that there's something I need to talk to them about, I'll go visit them. But I'm not going to come around and knock on your door and just visit you endlessly. So don't get your feelings hurt if I don't show up. I said, now one thing I am going to do, I'm going to be out very early in the morning, and I did. I visit the hospital 3 days a week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, if there's anybody there. And whether there's anybody there or not, I went and sometimes got the chance to talk to some people. But I said, on these mornings, Monday or Wednesday or Friday, I'm just liable to drop by your house for breakfast about 8 o'clock and have a cup of coffee with you and spend a little time with you in prayer. Well, they never knew when I was coming. And that's a good time to find out what kind of people you got in the church by visiting them early in the morning, because if there ever was a time when things haven't quite gotten straightened out yet, that's it. And always the apology, pardon, well, I didn't know you were coming. If I'd known that, I'd have done this and that. And I said, forget about it. Let's just have a cup of coffee and talk. And it was a very good experience for me. But I said I was not going to. I did not feel that I had the to get into that. And I said, that's somebody else's job. And we finally did that. We delegated that out. And that our church wasn't all that big, 150 members, 160, something like that. And I told them, I said, I just don't feel that that's what I ought to be doing. So they were in agreement with it. Unfortunately, the next man came along, didn't want them to buy a light bulb unless he was in on it. He took charge of everything. And as a result, and by the way, the one thing he didn't do was give himself over to prayer and study of the Word of God. As a result, the ministry went to pot. Within 6 months after I left, the church had split twice, and there was all kinds of arguing and bickering going on, which never happened while I was there. But I did have some deacons. But I told them at the time, I said, there is no such thing as the office of a deacon as a command given in the New Testament. You are here by necessity, and if you're not willing, and my requirement for them was this. I told them, I said, not only are you to be what the Scripture says you're to be, but you must be willing to do even the most menial task and do it gladly with singleness of purpose with your whole heart. Now, I think that's a good requirement. Consequently, if one of the bathrooms was stopped up, one of the toilets got stopped up, I didn't hesitate a second to tell one of the deacons, well, I think you ought to take care of it. And I felt that they could do that because I believe that the godlier man is, I believe the more willing he is to do things that nobody else wants to do. Do you agree on that? Let's take a look at the requirements of Paul. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. It's the same word that he used over here. Sober. Grave. To have gravity in his life. Not to be tossed around and laughing and a jokester and filled with puns and so on, but someone who takes the business of Christ seriously. Not double-tongued. Do you know what double-tongued is? Well, the word double-tongued is used here, and Paul doesn't use it anywhere else, but it's a very interesting word. It means to have a tongue for Christ and a tongue for the world. To speak out of both sides of the mouth, so to speak. The Indians used to have a word for it. White man speak with forked tongue, and this was the thing. In other words, you're saying one thing to us, and back to the great white father in Washington, you're saying something else. In other words, liars. Men who did not know what the truth was. And Paul is saying he must not be that. Not double-tongued. Not given over to flattery on one side and criticism on the other. Not given over to praise of God on one hand and the putting down of his brother on the other. Not given over to the singing of psalms and hymns with one thing and finding filth in his mouth with the next. And Peter spoke of that. He said, or James spoke of that. I'm sorry to say, not Peter, but James. He said, can a fountain send forth both sweet water and salt at the same source? In other words, watch the tongue. And this man especially was to be very careful about that. And so was his wife. Down here it talks about their wives. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Not, in other words, not given over to much wine. Now, they did drink wine in those days. Don't confuse the issue. When it talks about not given over to it, it means not given over to it to excesses, to drunkenness, in other words. Wine was a very much a part of their life. It was just as common for them to drink wine as it is for you and me to drink water, or perhaps Coca-Cola or coffee or anything else. Wine was part of their daily fare. They also used it for medicinal purposes. Paul told Timothy over here, he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Wine was medicinal, and it very often mixed other things with it to drink it. But not given over to much wine, that is, means not to excess, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, money itself, there's nothing in the Bible says against having money. But there is something against having a love for it. I've heard that misquoted many, many times. Well, you know what it says? Money's the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. These men who turn away, the reason they turn away is because they receive not, knowing that they didn't receive the truth, they receive not the love of the truth. They had no love for it. And so what this is now, there's nothing wrong with money. Lucre, which is what money is, in itself is not bad. But Paul calls it filthy because if they get greedy for it, then greed produces the other aspect of it, and what they lust after therefore becomes unholy, becomes ungodly, and it has no purpose in life. Holding, and by the way, this verse is very important. I want you to underline this verse because I want to talk about this at some length right now. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, by this time, Paul used the word mystery in one sense only. And I want you to know it's a mystery of the faith. Paul had written already, by now, he had written several of the prison epistles, and in them, two of these epistles, he spoke about mysteries. Ephesians was written first. And in writing the book of Ephesians, the key mystery in the book of Ephesians was something that had never been revealed before. In time past had not been revealed, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's in Ephesians chapter 3. And that is that the Jews and Gentiles were going to be brought together in one body. See, they didn't understand that. Peter never knew that. He saw literally Gentiles coming to Judaism, receiving Christ, in other words, the laws of Israel, circumcision, all the rest of it, and receiving Christ as the Messiah or the coming King of Israel and bowing down to him. And they saw that. They understood that. But what they didn't see was that they were going to be brought together in one body and that Jesus Christ was going to be the head of that body. And that every joint in it was going to be fitly framed together, and that there would be equal in the working of it. See, they didn't understand that, but Paul did. Paul gave that as a mystery. But the second mystery, by the time he wrote 1 Timothy, the second mystery was in force. And that was in Colossians 1:27. Now that mystery is the truth for today. And if I were to say one thing that I hope sticks in your mind, don't ever lose sight of the fact that your job right now as a Christian, your task, the supreme task of all of us, is to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'm going to explain this to you. I'm going to keep on doing it until you thoroughly understand it. Up to that time, Paul clearly understood that Christ lived in him. There was no problem with that. He spoke about it as early as the book of Galatians, back in the book of Acts. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, and who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, he understood that. But I believe that the mystery, that revelation that came to him, all of a sudden, Christ revealed to Paul, and something I don't think he suspected it. I believe he asked about it time and again, did not understand it, but it finally came time that the mystery that had been hid from him before was now being made known, was that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He knew Christ lived in him, but I don't believe Paul understood. In fact, I'll tell you, I've gone back through this and searched it for to see if there's a clue in there somewhere. I have not found a clue to it anywhere up to that point, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And all of a sudden it got out of the personal aspect, that in me first he might show forth all long-suffering. Now the message is, because you see, Paul at this time was in prison, about to go off the scene, and I could truthfully say that if he hadn't written that, then to rightly divide the word as we're to do, we'd have to say that as far as I know, the only one in whom Christ ever dwelt was Paul. Right? Because he didn't reveal anything else. But now, see, the revelation is, and that's one thing that he said the deacons must do, these servants who were to go out and to serve in any whatever capacity God called them to, they were to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And that mystery was that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Boy, I tell you, did that truth get lost? You know, and this is strange. A lot of people think if you preach this that you've come up with some new doctrine or some new revelation. But you know what it is? Just, and I believe this with all my heart, just as Martin Luther and Savonarola and John Huss and Calvin and Melanchthon and William Farrell and all these other, just as they rediscovered the truth of justification by faith, and all of a sudden across Europe that great sound went forth and thousands upon thousands of people began to hear that were justified by faith alone, was that preaching some new thing? Of course not. It was a rediscovery of something that Paul himself preached in the first century and preached with such fervor that the Jews literally saw him put to death for it. Now, why is it unreasonable then, dear people, to assume that something else had not been preached? Just because nobody preached it doesn't mean it's not a biblical truth. And it's not something new. It's been there all the time. You and I know tonight, because you've been studying the Scriptures, you and I know how many references are there to this in here. In me, in you, in, Christ in you, you in Christ. That terminology is shot through 27 times in the book of Ephesians alone. 27 times. More than any other truth in there. The truth of Christ in you, you in Christ. You see, that's a very important thing. And he said now that these men were to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He didn't say the mystery of faith, but the mystery of the faith. Now, by this time, you ought to understand now that there are two words that Paul uses, and in every case, these words are preceded by the article the. The word, or the truth, or the faith. And it pertains specifically to something, because the article the is a specific article, is it? Right? When I say a lamp, I can speak of any lamp, but when I speak of the lamp, all of a sudden it becomes a different thing. It gets down, it narrows it down, it specifies it. When we talk about the faith, we are talking about not faith once delivered to the saints. We're not talking about a general rules and articles and tenets and dogmas that were adopted, such as creeds and so on. We're talking about something that Paul himself preached that has now become embodied in what we call the faith of the Son of God. It's the very thing that he referred to in Galatians 2:20. He knew what it was at the beginning. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It wasn't Paul's faith at all. It was the faith of Christ. And if someone asks you what you are, don't apologize for it. I am a believer in the faith of Christ. I am a member of the body of Christ. I hold the truth of Christ, because this is the truth of Christ. In all the years I was in evangelism and out preaching in churches across the country, I had in the back of my mind an understanding of all this, but I did not come to the place where I had it gelled enough to be able to say that. But I guarantee tonight, and I'll tell you what, dear people, if you can prove that I'm not right on this, I'll quit the ministry. That's how sure I am of it. I'll quit the ministry. I'll get out of it. If someone, instead of standing off like this letter you got, Ken, from this guy down there, instead of standing off and sniping and talking about heretical teaching and so on, and there's nothing heretical about glorifying Christ. I know of nothing that glorifies the Lord more than this. It doesn't glorify Paul, but I do say this, I magnify the office of Paul, and Paul himself said, I magnify this office. It wasn't the man that were glorified, it's the message of Paul. The ministry, the message of Paul, not the man. And I say this honestly, if someone comes along and proves that this isn't the truth of God, I quit. Because I haven't got anything to cling to. Everything I believe tonight is tied up in this. And God knows it's an expensive truth to hold, dear people. It costs you something to believe. It doesn't cost you a thing to believe what the average church teaches in America tonight. And I'm not being critical of them. What I am saying is this. I don't believe they understand how grave the error is of not getting in and studying the Word of God and grounding people in the truth of God. The average church member doesn't know anything. Bud, how many years have you been sitting in church and learned virtually nothing? You know? It's amazing the truth that has been hidden from you. Virginia, you've done the same thing. You know, you others are perhaps young in this, but Ann, you've done it. Ken? See what I'm saying? It's destroying to me. I don't understand why people can't see how important it is to get grounded in the truth. And you can't go wrong with truth. Doesn't take away from Christ. And I want you to notice now that in verse 10 it says, and let these also first be proved. In other words, let them have some proof in their life, and then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Now, in this case, they're being found blameless by man. You see that? Because they have been, they didn't just come along now and say, well, I believe God's called me to be a servant. They say, all right, if that's true, if you're called, and forget the word deacon. It's simply servant. Just use that word. It's a very good word to use. And the man wants to be that, then if this is true, then he is grave. He's not double-tongued. He's not given over to much wine. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. He holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And Paul says, let these also first be proved. Let the test be put to them. Back years ago when I was in the antique business, I had a little kit, a little box about this long and about that high and about that wide, and in it had a little scale that I could set up. It was a gold scale, and I had all the gram weights in there and so on. And over in one side of it, when I pulled out this little box, it had a little black stone. It's called a touchstone. And I had a set of needles that were there, and there were varying degrees, all the way from 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, 22, 24 karat gold. And if someone brought something into me, what I would do is rub that object, like if they wanted to sell a ring or something, I'd rub it on that stone, and then I'd take the other and match it along the side and put some acid on it. And it stood the test. In other words, I proved what carat it was. I put it to the test. The acid proved whether it was really what they said it was or not. Oh, I've got a 14 carat gold ring here. Is that right? Let's test it. Put it to the test, find out it's probably 8-carat gold plate over brass. And it's easy to find out. And that's what God is telling them to do. Put this man to the test. Put the acid on him, so to speak. Let him first be proved. And then, he said, after the proof, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. That is, blameless after the test has been performed. The other word blameless up here means that they are to be blameless in the sight of God, but blameless in the sight of men after the test is given to them. Then in verse 11, Paul didn't leave this off. Not only is the man himself to be put to the test, but it said, even so must their wives be grave. The same qualification. First thing he said about the deacons. Not slanderers. And that's a very tough word now. Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. That's the word right there. Slanderers. Those who take other people and without even knowing what they're talking about. And listen, just because we know something about somebody, and it may even be true, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be said. See? There's an old rule number in the Optimist Club or something like that. If you're going to say something about somebody, first of all, ask yourself the question: is it true? Well, the first question you ought to ask: is it necessary to say it? And that's what he's talking about. Talking about these women must not be slanderers. They must not be. They must not. There's an old English word for that: makebaits. And they were not to go out and simply go out and spread things. They're to be sober. That is, not necessarily pious going around with a long face, but they're to be sober-minded people who hold the fact that their husbands have been called to a very, very high position of being lowly in Christ's sight. That's what you are, because you see, the higher you want to go with Christ, the lower you've got to get there. It's one of the few exceptions to man's rules in this world. The lower you get, the higher you're lifted up. And never is a saint of God so high in the estimation of God as when he's groveling on the floor, on his hands and knees, or down on his face in the dirt, and weeping and crying out to God with a broken heart. Never is he lifted up so much as when he gets the lowest. And these women are to understand that their husbands have been called to a low estate in order that they might be raised up. What a joy it is. What a privilege it is to be married to a man that God uses. And these women understood that. What it is to be, joy it is to be married to a godly woman. Then he goes on to say, look at the same thing. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And remember this now, that this requirement, if you look back, you can almost change these two. But Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that these men, not only those who were to be elders, overseers, bishops, who were to be serving in the pastoral capacity, ruling over people in the spiritual sense, those who were down at the bottom who were doing the serving level, both of them had the same requirements. What he's doing is saying, it doesn't matter whether you're at the top of the ladder in the scheme of things or at the very bottom of it, the requirements are just the same. That's what he's saying. It doesn't make any difference whether you've been exalted or whether you've been abased. And Paul used that same language for himself. I've learned how to be exalted. I've learned how to be abased. And regardless of the position or the station that we find ourselves in as Christians, we always have the same requirements. Then he goes on and say, for they that have used the office, or manifested, if you will, please, the office of a deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I would not be out of order if I told you this, that I believe I've seen in my time, I've seen a lot of people who were good deacons, who were never elected to any office in a church as such, because that isn't what it means. When it talks about office here, it doesn't mean an elected position. We see that today in our language. But when you talk about it, and it doesn't mean official capacity either. You're not an official. But the office simply means the position of, or the degree of it, or simply being put in the place of it. If you're in that state, then those who have done that and purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 14, please. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Paul at this time expected, I believe, that he was going to be released from prison. Something happened between the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And perhaps in this time differential in here, Paul was set free and later on went back and a more severe charge was brought against him. And I believe it probably was insurrection, teaching against the emperor in Rome. Because you see, Paul knew the exalted Christ like nobody else knew it, and he wasn't going to keep his mouth shut about that. The Jews even brought that charge against him back in the book of Acts. But you see, now he wasn't on Jewish territory. And I believe that whatever was brought against him, and remember that this is right now at the beginning of the Nero persecution, Diocletian, Nero, the emperors were coming on the scene very rapidly. They were anti-Christ people. Nero, as you know, hated Christians so badly that in his madness, as he burned the city of Rome, took one of the most beautiful cities in the world and literally burned it to the ground in order that he might blame the Christians. The Christians did it, and brought up great anger against them because the Roman populace realized that their city was destroyed. And remember this, that even though they had beautiful marble columns and they had all these beautiful porches and stores and so on, the entire inside of those great places were paneled and sealed in the most luxurious woods brought from Africa and from the Middle East, and the sailing vessels brought them in. There were mahoganies and all kinds of rare woods that were brought in. And they were done in decorated manners. These buildings were all gutted out. And they burned literally right down. Now, there wasn't anything left but facades then. And the blame was brought against the Christians. And they were driven all over the place. It was at this time that Paul, I believe, was rearrested and put back and tried during this time of persecution. And he makes some statements in here, and I think it's very important that we understand them. Verse 15, he said, "But if I tarry long," in other words, if it doesn't come to pass as I thought it would, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar, church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, when he talks about the house of God here, this word in every other case is translated household. And it means simply those who are of the same family. And he said, "I want you to know, Timothy, before I go off the scene, I want you to know how you ought to act in this household of faith. This is the church of the living God," or if you will, please, "the church which is the body of Christ, the living God. It's the pillar and the ground of the faith, of the truth." And this is the very root of Pauline teaching. The truth, again, is used here. Underline that word. You've got the faith and the truth here. Verse 16, I believe, is probably one of the most complicated and one of the most delightful verses in the Bible, because I could spend probably, well, I did. I spent a whole week on radio one time on this one verse of Scripture. And he says some things in here. In other words, he's summing up, as it were, the entire Christian doctrine in one verse. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There's that word. Now, by this time, what does this word mystery mean? Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? Listen to this. Now, God was manifest in the flesh. Whenever we see a Jehovah's Witness, and someone comes to you and wants to tell you that nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and became flesh, take him to this verse. This verse states it. And it's the very ground of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ was God manifest, or shown in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. That is, declared by the Spirit of God to be the just one, the holy one, the just one of Israel that was to come. Seen of angels, looked upon by angels, if you please. That's the meaning of the word seen. Not that they just casually observed him, but he was looked upon or looked over or guarded over by angels, seen by angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. By whom? Paul. Now, he's making reference to his own ministry then. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, there we got it, isn't it? Not only do we have the virgin birth of Christ, God manifest in the flesh, we got God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's justified by the Spirit of God. The angels watch care over him. In fact, he told Pontius Pilate, he said, "You don't have any authority whatever except my Father give it to you." He said, "Well, if I wanted to, I could call upon these legions of angels and they'd come in utter destruction upon you." Preached unto the Gentiles. See, Paul skipped over the entire event from the time of his resurrection over to the time of his commissioning of Paul to go out and preach the message to the Gentiles. Believed on in the world through, and he could say through my ministry, received up into glory. And he's talking about the mystery of godliness, and I believe it may well, in this last portion of that, refer to himself as he did in 2 Timothy chapter 12. And the reason I say that is because he's not referring back to Christ who was received up into glory. He passed over that. That was over. He's over now. He's already been preached unto the Gentiles. You see what I'm saying? And in order, in the Greek, it stands in order, received up into glory, where Paul said there was such a man caught up into the third heaven and received up into glory. And it could well be, I'm just saying it could well be, that he's making reference to himself. Because this next verse begins, now the Spirit speaketh expressly than in the latter times. And that is where the latter times began. I believe that when Paul was received up into glory and heard things not to be uttered, not lawful to be uttered, that is where the latter times began as far as we're concerned. Because there was where the ministry changed. You go and check it out and see if it wasn't where it's changed. And it may well be that one of the things that he came back and probably couldn't say anything about at that time was this matter of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and then was given permission to preach because the time wasn't yet. Well, we'll begin in chapter 4 tomorrow evening.